Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. We are currently studying systematic theology. And now, here is our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Today is June 5th of 2013. It was on June 3rd, 2001, that we held our first service in this building. So this past Sunday was technically our anniversary Sunday, but with everything else that was going on and the baby shower and all that, it just kind of got by us. So God's been faithful to us now for 12 years as a public church meeting in this building.
The air conditioner works.
The carpet's a little scuffed, but we're good. And through those years, we've knocked out every wall that could be knocked out and expanded every room we could possibly expand. And we're at the limits of what this building can do. But it's been a good 12 years. God's been very faithful to us. And every time we've needed somebody with a particular ability or particular skill, God has faithfully brought somebody with that ability and skill right into our midst. So we've been able to continue not only meeting here, but continue to take care of the building and expand it and do what we could with it. So I look forward to seeing what God's going to do through the next 12 years. I won't be here for all of them, chances are, but whoever comes up behind me, I look forward to whatever happens over the next 12 years.
Well, what are you
going to run off? I'm just guessing there.
Well,
now Gladys will probably still be here. I don't plan to run off, but I do plan to go home at some point, and I've enjoyed as much of this life as I can stand. So I'm ready to go home whenever God's ready to take me. So we are talking this evening about the names of God, and then if everything goes according to plan, and really, how often does that happen? But if everything goes according to plan, we will also get into the first of the attributes of God. We'll introduce the attributes of God as a concept and may even get into the first of them. And if we do, then I can introduce you to a new word that you've probably never heard before. In fact, I'll probably introduce you to several new words you've never heard before. Yay for you. That's a little too much excitement for increasing your vocabulary. Names of God. The standard name for God is Theos. When you look in the New Testament and you see the word God, usually that is Theos. Theos is a designation. It is not a name. I tried to make those distinctions last week. The Theos is a title. It is God, but it is not the name of God. Still, it is the word that we use most frequently. It's the most common word, both in the New Testament and in our common parlance, in our common language. We speak of God, and when we say God, we think people just automatically know. We assume that folks know that we're talking about the God who made heaven and earth, the God of Israel, the God of the Bible, and yet there are certainly folk in the world who would differ, who when you say God might be thinking Allah, or might even be thinking Krishna, or might be thinking any number of other foreign and peculiar gods. Here in the Western world, when we say the word God and we put a capital G on it, we mean the God of the Bible. But again, it's a title. It's not a name. The second most frequent word occurring 717 times in the New Testament is kurios. And I put that on the board last week. And someone, won't name any names, but his initials are TJ, said, is that curious? And I said, no, it's not curious. Kurios means or translates to Lord. And then we talked about the word despotes, also translated Lord in the King James, but actually it ought to be differentiated from kurios. And so the newer translations translate it as master, which is a really important distinction. In the Old Testament, 2,570 times, you find Elohim, and we put that up on the board and pointed out the differences between El, which is a standard name for God. In fact, when Jesus was on the cross, we read in Matthew that as he was crying out, some of the last words that he spoke prior to his death, he said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is my God, my God. And so that is a designator for God, El. And Elohim is a plural form of it. Elohim is a fairly general word, though, and some translators and some dictionaries will tell you that what it really means, the essence of the word, is that it's a reference to denizens of heaven, spiritual denizens, because it is a word that is also used for the angelic host. They're referred to in the Old Testament as Elohim, because they are plural and they are spiritual beings. It is also the word that Jesus used when the Pharisees were contending with him and saying, "You make yourself to be God." And he says, "Have you not read in your scripture where it says you are gods?" And he makes reference to Elohim. And that is back in the Old Testament when the leaders in Israel, the masters in Israel, are referred to by that title. So again, it's a title, it's not a name. El, of course, as I said, is the more singular version of it. And so there are several El names. And last week we looked at El Shaddai. Do you remember what El Shaddai means? God Almighty. Now this is a name. This is a name that God gives himself. This is God designating something about himself with the name that he gives himself. So now as we start getting into the names of God, we have to recognize that in the Bible, names are very, very important. Names mean things. People are given particular names in order to designate something about them, some part of their character. That's why it was so important that the angel Gabriel would come to Mary and say, when the baby's born, his name is going to be Yahshua, which is Jehovah Ashua, which is the God who saves. And so really important that he have that name, because the name was a designator about him. The same thing happened when John the Baptist was going to be born. The angel spoke to John's father, who was serving in the temple at the time, and said, when the child's born, his name is going to be John. And he contended with the angel and said, that's not a family name. Nobody in my family's ever been named that. And the angel said, okay, then you don't get to talk anymore. And John was not allowed to speak until the baby was born. And then he wrote, his name is John, when the family was trying to name the baby. And once he acquiesced to that name, then his speech came back to him and he could speak again. And so, very important, particular names being given. Now, when we were all born, our parents decided to give us a name. Whether it was a family name or just a name they like, or they went online and looked at baby names till they found one that seemed like, okay, he won't get teased in school for that one. And they finally come up with a name that they give you. But in the book of Revelation, we read that the saints are all going to be given a white stone with a new name. Well, that's interesting. So God himself, the same God who calls all the stars by name, is going to call all his people by names that he has given them. And it would be really ironic if I got the white stone and looked at it and it said, Jim. Well, what were the chances? But you know, the book of Revelation also tells us that when Jesus comes back, he's going to have on his thigh and on his vesture, he's going to have a name written that no man knows but himself. And so even though he's been revealed to us under particular names, like the God who saves, when he comes back in vengeance, that double-edged sword out of his mouth, he's going to come back with a new name, a name that has not yet been revealed to us, a name that he knows. So names are really, really important. Names tell you something about the person, in the Bible at least. When you read biblical names, they're indicators of the person. This is, again, why it's so, this, again, it's an old Indian word, this wagin. Since I stumbled, I have to tell you this. I got an email just recently from someone who said they're really enjoying this series on systematic theology, because not only are they learning good theology, but that I have developed in them a craving for lozenges. That's not fair. That's not nice, people. And now I have a little pocket down here where I have lozenges. Oh, they're here. Trust me. So, yeah. Names. This is why it was so important that when Jacob wrestled with the angel At the end of it, one of the things the angel did was change his name, because he was going to be the progenitor to God's national people, and they were all going to carry that name. And so it was important that they not carry the name Heel Catcher. He had been given that name originally when he was born, because his brother was born before him, and there was a struggle in the womb for which baby would be born first to have that birthright. And when his brother was born, Esau, Jacob's hand was attached to the heel, holding the heel of his brother, and so he was named Heel Catcher, or Supplanter, one who's going to trip you up. And so the angel said to him, "What is your name?" And he had to admit, "I'm Supplanter, I'm Heel Catcher, I'm Jacob, I'm Trouble." And the angel said, "That's not going to be your name anymore. You're going to be called Israel." And there's that name El again. And it means a prince that has power with God. And now that becomes the designator, the namesake for the people of God, the nation that God raised up after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So that's how important that name is. Because it would be really sad if that piece of land in the Middle East right now that everybody's fighting over was still called Heel Catcher. And so it's important that the name be called something as significant as Prince That Has Power With God. Names are important. So one of the ways that God reveals himself to his people is through the names that he gives himself. These are the names that we call, in common parlance, we call them Jehovah names. Oh, I'm sorry, we didn't get through all the El names, did we? I was reviewing the El names. I said there was El Shaddai. Genesis 17:1 is the first place where you'll see that name. Abraham was 90 years old. The Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, "I am El Shaddai. I am God Almighty." So God gives himself that name. I am God who has all the power. And I think last week I asked the question, so if God says, "I have all the power," then how much power does that leave for anybody else? Obviously, that leaves no power behind. It is God and God alone who has all the power. And that kind of answers some of our questions about sovereignty. I was asked just today, do you believe that God is actually in control of absolutely everything? And I responded, well, if he's not, then it's up to you to determine what he's not in charge of. Tell me something he's not in charge of. Because after all, Jesus says things like, consider the sparrows. He says, you can buy two of them for a farthing. In other words, they're worthless. They have no monetary value. And not a one of them can fall from the sky without your Father. Yeah, so your Father is active in that. He's present in it, and he's controlling that situation. In the Proverbs, we read, the lot is cast into the lap, and the whole disposing thereof. That's the good King James language. I like that language. The whole disposing of something really small and random is up to God. Which means if you go to Las Vegas and play dice and lose, that's because that's what God determined for you, because that's what the lot is. It's throwing the lot, something seemingly random, and yet the Proverbs say that the whole disposing of that is up to God. So if that's true, if God himself would tell Job things like, you know, I hung the universe, I create the sweet influence of the Pleiades, I bring the snow, I bring the lightning, I store up all those heavenly things. But then he goes on to say, I put the hook in Leviathan's jaw, and he does my bidding, and I feed the baby lions, and I'm there when the baby birds are being born. And he keeps asking Job, do you do any of that? But he keeps saying, I do it. Chapter after chapter after chapter, God says, I do all these things, from the grandest to the most minute, to the smallest, to the details. So if you're going to say God is not in control of something, then it has to be something smaller than the birds, smaller than Lot is cast in the lap, smaller than that. Where? Where are you going to draw that line? That line is so infinitesimally small, if it even exists, that it's impossible to say, well, God's in control right up to this point, but beyond that, free will kicks in or something. You just don't find that in the Bible. Instead, you find God saying things like, I am El Shaddai.
Logos or what that he called his
Say this again.
He called one of the locusts, I think, his army.
You see that even when he's bringing about the plagues in Egypt, when he shows that he's in charge of frogs and lice and locusts and darkness, that he could bring darkness onto all of Egypt but keep light in Goshen where the Israelites were. That's some very specific power. And so, again, the point being, and I think it's the point you're making, is that throughout the Bible, you find the continual evidence and examples of God's complete sovereignty over everything. And that's hard for us because bad things happen. And we would like, I don't mean we, some folks in some theologies would like to protect God's reputation from the assertion that he's in charge of the bad stuff too. And yet in the book of Job, Job speaking to his wife says, we accept blessings at God's hand. Shouldn't we also receive trouble at his hand? And so God is truly, genuinely in charge of all of it. And he says so as soon as he says, my name is El Shaddai. As soon as he gives himself a proper name, I am all powerful. Then there simply is no other power anywhere in heaven, hell, and earth that he is not empowering. So any power you have, any ability you have, from breathing to knowing your own name to having faith in him, any ability you have, he must be empowering, or else there is some power in God's universe that is unique and distinct from him. And you simply don't find that anywhere in the Bible. So
Nahum said he has his way in the whirlwind.
In the whirlwind he has his way. So the examples just keep coming. The Most High God, El Elyon, we talked about that. Abraham mentions him, or he's called that in Genesis 14:19, when Melchizedek and Abraham have their interaction, and Melchizedek is the priest of the Most High God. El Olam is the everlasting God, or the God of eternity. You find that name in Genesis 21:33. And El Roi is the God who sees. You find that in Genesis 16:13. Now, 5,321 times in the Old Testament, you find Yahweh. The theological term for it is the Tetragrammaton. Use it later in a sentence. Impress your friends. All it means is it's got that word gram, grapho, it's got writing in it, tetra, four. It just means four letters. So rather than say the four letters, we say it's the Tetragrammaton. And then people collectively go, ooh, yeah, see. That name became so holy to the Jewish people that they went outside the bounds of what God told them about this name. God uses this name repeatedly for himself and then tells the Israelites, call on me, call on my name. And that's the name that he's speaking of, Yahweh. And so in order to remind themselves not to speak the four-letter holy name, they took the syllable sounds from the name Adonai, which is not a name, it's a designation. Whenever you see Lord God, where L-O-R-D is in capital letters, and then God after it, that is usually Yahweh Adonai. Whenever you see in most translations capital L-O-R-D, capital O, capital R, capital D, it's usually a translation of Yahweh. And so because those two words appear frequently in the Hebrew text, what the Jews did was that they took the vowel sounds from Adonai and put it with the consonants of Yahweh and came up with Yahoah. We now pronounce it Jehovah. So when you call God Jehovah, be aware that you're calling him a name that is not found in the Bible anywhere. It's a construct that was created by people in order to avoid saying the very name that God says, call me by this name, which is just interesting. And I understand the inspiration behind it. As I said last week, I understand that they were trying to hold that name in reverence, but in their humanistic form of reverence, they actually went beyond what God said that they should do. I completely agree that if God says do something, lays down a rule, lays down a law, you should do it. But if God says call me by my name, Yahweh, you should call him by that name. Now, part of why that name is so very, very important is that it is a revelatory name. It's a name that has inherent in it, I am the God who is telling you about myself. Somebody look at Genesis 4:1. Tom, do that. Somebody else? Jennifer, you got a Bible? Maybe? Yeah. Look up Genesis 9:26. You get to do that because you're sitting right up close. You want to read?
Yes.
Okay, Genesis 12:8. Charlie, you got a Bible?
Mm-hmm.
You're going to have to read nice and loud. Genesis 15:2 and 15:8. And then, of course, we'll get to Exodus 3:14. In all of these passages, you're going to see God revealing himself by this name, Yahweh. And this is why it's so important. This is really early on. Genesis 4:1, which Tom is going to read, this is Eve. This is Genesis 4. This is really early. Even though we read in Genesis 1 that Elohim created heaven and earth, light and darkness, spoke these things into existence, the name that Adam and Eve used for him was his proper name to designate who he was. Which is, by the way, exactly the way we address persons. Part of identifying persons is to call them by their name. It would take a very long time if I was trying to get Jamie's attention, or if I was trying to say something about Jamie. So I'm talking to Marilyn about Jamie. It's going to take a long time if I say, so anyway, the other day we went to lunch. Who went to lunch? Well, me and, you know, that he's kind of my height, and he's got, you know, his hair up like this, wears glasses, and last time we saw him, he had a green shirt on, and he... I don't. Plays piano. Oh, okay. The piano player guy with the... Jamie. There, we did it. We narrowed it right down. Well, that's what names do, and that's why God allowed human beings to call him by a proper name. And immediately in Genesis 4, that's what Eve does. Genesis 4:1 says,
now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord.
So capital L-O-R-D, she said, I've gotten a man-child with the help of Yahweh. That's how early that name is already in place. Now, where would she have learned that? Was she guessing? Yeah, clearly in the conversations between Adam and God at some point, he revealed this name because this early she already knew him by that name. Same name that Noah knew him by in Genesis 9:26. Is that you, Jennifer?
He also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant.
So the God of Shem is referred to as Yahweh. Blessed be Yahweh. Now the translation says the Lord, capital L-O-R-D. But the original Hebrew text is, blessed is Yahweh, who is the God of Shem. Same name that was used by Abraham in Genesis 12:8.
And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west, and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord.
So not only did he build an altar to the Lord, Yahweh, capital L-O-R-D, but then he called on the name of Yahweh. Okay, well, this is Abraham now, the father of the faithful. When he called to him, he did not call him Jehovah. That construct had not come about yet. And he called on the name of the Lord, and you see that a lot as the Bible progresses. Call on me, call on the name of the Lord. You will not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. What name? Yahweh. And so this is a very important name that through religious history we've just lost the sense of. Let's see, this is the same name that Abraham used in Genesis 15:2 and 15:8. Yes, Charlie?
Yes. 15:2, Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?
By the way, O Lord God, there is Yahweh Adonai. What child are you going to give me? And then in verse 8?
He said, O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it?
So he's very clear in using that name, Yahweh, who is God. Yahweh Adonai. You're the God of Israel. You're the God who made heaven and earth. You're the creator of all things. You're Yahweh. That's what God you are. And as I mentioned, in Exodus 3:14, you don't even have to turn there because you know the story. Exodus 3:14 is the best place where you get a, for lack of a better word, a definition for Yahweh. Last week, I started by asking you, give me a definition for God. And the Bible simply does not provide us with a definition. It provides us with descriptions, but not a definition. And when God finally explains to Moses, when Moses sees the burning bush, God says to him, now you go tell Pharaoh, let my people go. Moses naturally says, well, sure, but who are you? You won't find the exact wording, well, sure, but who are you? But he says, who shall I say sent me? Why would he ask that question? Well, because Egypt has a lot of gods, a whole pantheon of gods. And so Moses asks, okay, you're saying let my people go. When I go and say that, Pharaoh naturally is going to say, well, which God? So what God should I say? And God responds with, I am that I am. So this is God's definition of himself, and as far as I can find, the best definition for the word Yahweh, the name Yahweh. It is the self-existent God.
Am.
The God who am. He just am.
Right.
As opposed to the other gods who am not, I just am. I remember years ago, Elder Ward talking about he is the God that is. And he's the only God that is. He has isness. I never forgot the word isness. Just has this certain isness about him because he is. But he's the God that says, I am. And then his explanation of why he am is he says, I am because I am. And that's as much as you need to know. I exist and I am self-existent. The big philosophical concept is he's the only person, the only being in the entire universe whose purpose for existence resides solely and completely within himself. He is because he is. I am because I am. I don't give any explanation for why I am. My existence simply is, and that's good enough for you. Everything else that exists, everything, everyone, if anything else exists beyond him, it exists because of him, which is why we read early in the Gospel of John that the Word was with God and the Word was God and nothing was made that he didn't make. And it's all made by him, for him, through him, for him. What?
This is my name forever. And this is my memorial to all generations.
And this is my name forever. Not going to change. This is the name. But importantly, this is the name that he is revealing himself by. So he wants to be referred to by that name. He wants people to call on that name. He wants people to trust in that name. Okay, now why would we trust on the name Yahweh? Okay, well, number one, because he is. And they that come to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So you start with he is. And that's what Yahweh tells us. The name Yahweh is, I exist. And I don't need to explain myself beyond that. The fact that I exist is good enough for you. You exist because I exist. Now quit questioning me and go do what I said to do. So the Yahweh name then has expansions. God added some suffixes to the name Yahweh so that we would have an even grander sense of who he is. Now, despite the fact that these are oftentimes known as Jehovah names, I'm going to call them Yahweh names. The first is Yahweh Jireh. Do you know what that means? Turn to Genesis 22:14. Everybody go there. Genesis 22:14. I want you to see these names in the text for yourself. And if you have a pencil or a pen, mark them. If you're working off an iPhone, highlight them. Genesis 22:14. Abraham called the name of the place, Yahweh Jireh, as it's called to this very day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. So there's the translation of it. In other words, it means the Lord will provide. Now, why was he called that? Because God had just gotten done telling Abram that all this land was going to be his, even though he was a stranger in the land. He was told that he was going to have numerous offspring. The innumerable offspring were going to come through his son that he had with his wife Sarah. So it was a miraculous son. And then God told him to go up on the mountain and kill that son. And before they even went up, when his son asked him, "Father, here's the wood, here's the fire, where's the sacrifice?" Abraham said, "The Lord will provide." And then sure enough, you know the story, at the moment that Abraham raised the knife and was ready to slay Isaac, at that moment, the angel of the Lord stopped his hand, and there was a ram caught in a thicket, and there was a substitute for the death of Isaac. And so God, in fact, is the God who provides. Now, in the immediate context, he's the God that provides a substitute for Isaac. In the largest context, then, he is the God who provided our substitute. He is the God who provided Christ, which is why when Christ was born, there was an angelic host announcing it to the shepherds. There was an angel that intervened to say, make sure he gets this name. And the first time that he was taken into the temple, he was held up and announced to be the Savior of Israel, because God provides, and it was typified all the way back at the ram caught in a thicket, and it was brought to its fruition on a hill outside the gates in Jerusalem. And all of it speaks to God provides. Good name, huh?
Good name.
The next name is Yahweh, and you can be turning to Exodus 17:15. Yahweh Nisi. Exodus 17:15. We've lost some sense of what this really means, because we no longer march into battle carrying banners. But Jehovah Nisi means the Lord, or Yahweh, is my banner. And when you would go into war as an army, there were always like flag bearers ahead of the army that carried banners that basically said who you were fighting for. That way you kind of knew the players. You knew what armies were engaging in the battle. And you knew who was taking the territory, who was winning, who was losing. Well, this was all designated by the banners. And sometimes those banners would have the name of a nation, but most often they would have the name of the king, because this is who they were fighting for. And you see that a lot still in European and particularly British heraldry, where you see the different banners and the colors and the, in my case, the tartans, and all of the different heraldry that would identify families, identify people, identify clans. And so when you would go into these battles, you would carry a banner. In Exodus 17:15, we read, well, we'll start in verse 14. When the Lord said to Moses, "Write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." They've just engaged in a battle with Amalek. And they're wiping Amalek out so badly that God says, "I'm going to wipe his name off the planet. We're just going to wipe these people out completely." So the people who were fighting, who got the victory, were fighting under the banner of the Lord. So verse 15 says, Moses built an altar and called it, "The Lord is my banner." Yahweh Nisi. Now, is there an application for us here today? I believe there is. Because why do we do the things that we do? Why do we take the stands that we take? Why do we defend the Bible? Why do we argue and say that there is, in fact, a God in the heavens and that his plan is being worked out on the planet and that certain things are right and certain things are wrong? And we're unpopular because of that. Why do we engage in that fight? Why are we in that battle? Well, it's because Yahweh is my banner. I'm fighting under the name, under the banner of Yahweh. That's why we're engaged in this. The next one is pretty obvious. Turn to Judges 6:24. Judges 6:24. After Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, which I just enjoy pronouncing as Deuteromony, and then once in a while people write to me and they spell it that way with smiley faces after it. Judges 6:24. You know the word shalom, I'm sure. What does the word shalom mean?
Peace.
It means peace, yeah. Yahweh is peace. Judges 6:24 says, Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and named it, The Lord is Peace, Yahweh Shalom. To this day, it's still in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. So here again, another proper name, a revelatory name of God. God is peace. Now, how is that applicable to us today? Well, certainly when Paul is writing, he says that once you come to the realization of who God is and what he has done for you, that that will bring about what Paul calls the peace that passes understanding. I've been in situations in my life where people have said, why didn't that destroy you? How can you still have peace in the midst of that? That would have taken out a lesser man. How come you're still standing? And I always, of course, have to give credit to the fact that God is faithful, that even in my worst situations, I know I'm incapable of standing up and continuing on my own, that it's God's faithfulness to me that is getting me through these things. And because I know that God has got it, God's got it handled, God's in charge of it, for that reason I can have peace in the midst of it, because God, Yahweh, is peace. God is our peace. One of the things that I hear most frequently from folk who come to understand Reformed theology or sovereign grace teaching, once they understand that God is truly in charge completely, once they get that he is all-powerful, that he's the sovereign, he is completely in charge, once they get that, what I usually hear from them is, and what a relief. What a good thing it is to know that he's got it covered. Because so many things come into our lives, so many problems, so many trials, so many things that we don't see coming, that if we weren't confident that God had it covered, we'd be crazy people. And some of us are. We would just be out of our minds, because it'd be like, well, where is there peace in the midst of all this? Where is there confidence? Where can I find some shelter? The storms just keep battering me. Where is there any peace? Well, the peace is in Yahweh. The peace is in knowing that he's completely and utterly in charge, and that because he's in charge, nothing can happen to you that he hasn't predetermined for you. I have said this so very frequently, that if he is in fact all-powerful and completely in charge, then you are exactly where he intended for you to be. You're going through what he intended for you to go through, and he is getting glory for himself in it, and he has provided, according to Paul, a way of escape so that you're going to be able to bear it. And so if you know that, then no matter what your circumstance, you can rest in the fact that God's got this. He's got it handled. He's doing it on purpose. He knows why he's doing it. It's for your good, and it's for his glory, and you can trust that. This is always fun to do, so I'm going to do it again. How many of you can say that you've gone through a circumstance in your life that was so difficult that you either said out loud or heard yourself think, this is going to kill me? Yeah. That's, what was that? Didn't want to admit it? Okay, kind of, yeah. You can reach that point where you just go, I don't see my way out of this. I don't know what's going to happen. This is going to kill me. I was certainly there 10 years ago. You know, just this is going to ruin me. I don't know how I'm going to get through this. And then any time I ever ask that question and people raise their hand and they say, yes, I've been in that circumstance that was going to kill me, I always follow up with this question. Okay, now, how many of you died? Raise your hands, you know. No, of course, none of you died from that. Why? Because God is faithful and he got you through it. And if you're honest with yourself, I think you'd be willing to admit that you learned something really significant in the midst of that trial, whatever that trial was. Because human beings don't learn important things when they're comfortable. They're too busy sipping iced tea and singing the Macarena. They're just people when they're happy and things are good. That is not when they're learning stuff. And God knows that. God knows that sometimes he has to stop your wildness and drive you back to your knees in order to get your attention. Sometimes God has to use the 2x4 to the back of the head in order to wake you up and make you realize that he's there and he's in charge and he's teaching you something. And then you come away from that circumstance not only with your faith built up, not only are you stronger in your confidence in God because you can see his deliverance in the midst of your struggle and your trial, but you come away with important lessons learned. I hear people say, older folks say, you know, it's a shame that youth is wasted on the young. I was just talking to my mom about this last night. I said, I finally get that. My whole life I've heard the phrase, it's a shame that youth is wasted on the young. I get that now. And my mom said, oh, yes, yes, I've often thought, I wish I had my 21-year-old body again, but I want to know everything I know now. I said, right, well, how is it that you know all that? It's by the things you've already endured. The process of life and enduring things and picking up those lessons along the way is why you know all this. That's the way that God has designed it. This is the way that you're going to gain knowledge. And so, in the midst of your struggle, in the midst of your trial, just remember that one of the proper names of God is that he is Yahweh Shalom. He's the God of peace. And I'll tell you, next time you're in a bad way, next time you're struggling, stop for a minute and say something good about God. Eulogize God. Praise God. That's the Bible word for it, praise God. But praise just means say something good. Say something good about God, and you'll be surprised how quickly it rearranges your mindset and gets your head off of the struggle you're in and onto the God who's going to preserve you through the struggle. Because after all, he's the God of peace. Turn to 1 Samuel 1:3. Keep going forward. 1 Samuel, very first chapter. You were in Judges, then there was Ruth, then you should be in 1 Samuel. I heard a Lutheran minister many years ago sing a bit of liturgical music out of the back of the hymnal that referred to God as Lord God Sabaoth. And after he sang it, he explained to us that what that means is he's the God of the Sabbath. That's wrong. Yahweh Sabaoth, 1 Samuel 1:3. Now this man would go up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to Yahweh Sabaoth, translated the Lord of Hosts in Shiloh. What that word means, Sabaoth, means the armies of heaven, the hosts of heaven. He's Yahweh who is in charge of the hosts of heaven. This same concept is in Daniel when Nebuchadnezzar came back to his right mind. After Nebuchadnezzar looked out over Babylon and said, see, great Babylon, which my hand has built. And so God made him crazy so that he would have to come to the realization that, in fact, God was the one who set him up in power and God was the one who could take him down just as easily. And when he returned to his right mind, one of the things he said is that the armies of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. God does all his bidding among the armies of heaven, among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can stop his hand. No one can ask him, what are you doing? That's absolute sovereignty, but it's in the context of he's in charge not only of what happens on the planet, but he's in charge of heaven and hell. He's in charge of the hosts. As wide and as broad as the inhabitants of the universe are, he's in charge of them. He is Yahweh Sabaoth. This is very good to know, by the way, whenever you're dealing with an enemy, whenever you're dealing with a problem or with people who are just out to get you, it's good to know that the God you serve is the God who's in charge of the armies of heaven. You may remember the story of Elisha, who was in a valley with his servant, and he was surrounded by the foreign army, and they were coming in to kill him, and Elisha was at peace with the whole thing, and his servant said, aren't you looking? Don't you see what's happening? We're surrounded. And Elisha responds and says, they that are with us are more than they that are with them. And then Elisha prays that God would remove the scales off his eyes so that he could see what was really going on, and the enemy army was surrounded by an army of angels. Well, that's pretty good, because we also know that one angel can take out 20,000 men in a night. So, if you've got an army of angels around you, you're doing really, really well. Well, the God who is in charge of the armies of the angels is the same God who cares about you, who has your name written on the palm of his hand, who has determined the number of your days and the number of your breaths. That same God who wrote your name in the Lamb's Book of Life has the innumerable army of angels at his disposal. And so he can send protectors to take care of you. He can send angels to minister to you. He can send the common languages guardian angels. I like that idea. Gladys just said, they're always there, but your eyes are not tuned to the frequency to see them. I think that's a good phrase. I like that. The Lord of hosts, remember, that's who you're dealing with. Now, I always misspell this one, so let's use a black pen. MACCADDE SHEM. Turn to, it's the first time you have to go backwards, Exodus 31:13. It's a really important name. Back to the book of Exodus 31:13. This name, Yahweh Makadeshem, means Yahweh sanctifies. Now, that's a really important name, because the only way that you can be sanctified, made holy, the only way you can be set apart for God's exclusive use, which is what sanctification essentially means, to be set apart from common use so that you are only used for God's purposes. Within the tabernacle in the wilderness, there was a lot of furniture. That furniture had blood sprinkled on it. From that point forward, that furniture had been sanctified. It could only be used in the service of God. It couldn't be used for any common purpose. That same language is applied to the saints of God, that God sanctifies particular people, setting them apart, separate, distinct, elect, chosen. And because they are chosen by God and sanctified, they're no longer common. Therefore, you're not to be used for any common purpose, which is a good thing to remember when you're out there running around acting awfully common. Exodus 31:13 says this. Well, we'll start at verse 12. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, so this is God himself giving himself this designation. Say, but as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, you shall surely observe my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am Yahweh Makadeshkem. I am the God that set you apart. And the way everybody is going to know that you've been set apart is that you're going to keep my Sabbaths. So this is a particular designation. I've told you many times that keeping the Sabbath is the sign, the insignia, the token of the Mosaic covenant made at Mount Sinai. And so God says, you're my particular people, my peculiar people, my chosen people. You are my set apart people, and therefore, you're going to do something nobody else does. No other people group is going to observe the seventh day the way you are, and you're going to do that to designate that you are my set apart people. I'm the God that sanctifies. Now, of course, to us, it's really good to know that he's the God that sets us apart and makes us holy and makes us acceptable to himself. Because if God did not separate us, make us holy, impute righteousness to us, if he didn't do that, then it would be up to us to try to somehow make ourselves so darned holy, and that would be the designation, darned holy, just be so holy that God would be forced to accept us on the basis of our own goodness or our own righteousness. But that simply doesn't exist because our righteousness is as filthy rags, Isaiah tells us. And so there's no way we're possibly going to be good enough. It's good to know that Yahweh is the God who is not only the judge and not only all-powerful, but he's also the God that sets apart particular people, sanctifies them to himself, and says, you are now mine. And he does that sovereignly because he has, after all the power. He can do that if he wants. So when you wind up standing before the throne and you are accepted, it's going to be because he is demonstrating that part of his character that is Yahweh who sanctifies. That's the only reason anybody's going to be in his presence, is because he sanctifies. A couple others. Turn to Psalm 23:1. Tom, turn to 23:1. We got to move. Jennifer, turn to Ezekiel 48:35. Charlie, Judges 5:3. Jamie, Isaiah 17:6. If you wanted to write these down, I hope you did, because they're gone now. We're going to start with Psalm 23:1. Is that you, Tom?
Yes.
Please read it.
The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want.
Yahweh Roi. The Lord is my shepherd. Why is that so important as a designation and as a name? When Jesus came to the planet, he became the good shepherd. And so not only is that a designation of God himself, of Yahweh himself, but it's one of those places where Christ takes up the exact nomenclature and the exact behavior and designation that is given to God in the Old Testament. That God is the shepherd. You know it, Psalm 23. We all grew up memorizing the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. By the way, years ago, I had a guy ask me. He said, Psalm 23, verse 1. Is David saying there that he's rejected God? And I said, I'm sorry? Did he, what? He says, no, it says it. He says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And I went, okay, let's go back and read that again. It's the Lord is my shepherd, so I won't have any wants, because the shepherd provides for the sheep. And he was, oh, really? That's the way you'd been reading that all this time? So it really matters that you pay attention to context. The Lord is my shepherd. And then, of course, Jesus comes to the planet and is our shepherd. T-S-I-D-K-E-N-U. Oh, I got that right. Sit canoe. Jeremiah 23:6. Is that you?
Oh, I'm sorry.
Well, I think it was supposed to be you.
I thought you said Ezekiel something. Okay. Jeremiah 23:6.
Or did I give that to somebody else?
No.
Okay. Jeremiah 23:6. I did have an Ezekiel 48:35 coming up. Is that what I gave you?
Maybe.
Well, you can do them both then. Good. I hope you kept your finger in there.
23 what?
You're in Jeremiah 23:6.
In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness.
Okay, now read that again because it's really, really important. He says, in his day, Judah's going to be saved, Israel's going to be secure, and this is the name by which he's going to be called. Yahweh Sitkanu. The Lord is our righteousness. So why is Judah going to be saved? Why is Israel going to be okay? Because they're going to be called by the name Yahweh Sitkanu, the Lord our righteousness. It's really important. Read it again out loud.
In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And
This is his name by which he will be called. The Lord our righteousness.
The Lord our righteousness. Yeah. Okay. So Israel, who was given that name, Prince that has power with God, was given that name by the angel of the Lord, is also going to be named one day the Lord our righteousness. Kind of hard to argue against the Jews there, isn't it?
Because they will dwell in their own land.
Yeah.
Right there.
And by the way, those are both of the family groups, the northern tribes, the southern tribes, both Israel and Judah. The house of Israel, the house of Judah, saved and secure because of this name, Yahweh Sitkanu. Now, are you also in Ezekiel 48:35? This is an interesting name.
The city shall be 18,000 cubits round about, and the name of the city from that day shall be The Lord is There.
Now, this is toward the end of the book of Ezekiel, during the portion of the book that we refer to as Ezekiel's temple. And it's several chapters long describing a temple that has not been built yet. It doesn't exist anywhere in history. And yet it's described with remarkable particularity. Dimensions are given for it. The courts are described, the courts of the Gentiles, the inner courts. It's a temple that hasn't been built. And so we certainly expect that it will be. It's described much too physically and much too literally. In fact, when I talk to folks who take a non-literal or allegorical approach to the Bible, this is one of the places I go. I go right to Ezekiel's temple and say, allegorize that for me, will you? Because it's really hard to allegorize because it's described in so much exacting detail. But part of the city itself and the surrounding area, is going to be called The Lord is There. And that's the name Yahweh Shammah. So that's a really important thing to know about that temple, because it was real obvious, the temple that was extant when Jesus was on the planet, not only did they not have the Ark of the Covenant, but the presence of God had never filled that temple the way that that temple had been filled previously when Solomon had built the temple. And so even though the worship was going on in Herod's temple, there was no way to actually say the Lord is there, because neither the indication of his presence nor the Ark of the Covenant were in that temple, as demonstrated, I think, by the fact that when the curtain tore open, you know, it was God's way of saying, not in here. And so yet there is a temple that Ezekiel describes in tremendous detail that is described as the Lord is there, and the whole city and the surrounding area, the Lord is there. So very important designation. We're nearly done. In fact, one more and we're done. Yahweh, this is just such a great name. Yahweh Elohim Israel. You find that in Judges 5 and Isaiah 17:6. Who did I give Judges 5 to? Is that you, Charlie? Read it.
Okay, Judges 5:3. Hear, O kings, give ear, O rulers. I, the Lord, I will sing. I will sing praise to the Lord, the God of Israel.
I will sing praise to the Lord, the God of Israel. That's a proper name. He is Yahweh Elohim Israel. Boy, that's a very specific name, isn't it? Especially when you realize that there are theologies out there running around that say, oh yeah, that God with that name, yeah, he quit on Israel. Yeah, he's done with Israel. That doesn't exist. When in fact he has the proper name, I am the Lord God of Israel. Jamie, last verse for the evening, you've got Isaiah 17:6, yeah?
Yet gleaning grapes shall be left in it, as the shaking of an olive tree, two or three berries in the top of the uppermost bough, four or five in the outmost fruitful branches thereof, saith the Lord God of Israel.
So at this point, he's predicting a future for Israel and what it's going to be like, and then designates himself as the Lord God of Israel, which is almost like putting an exclamation mark on the end of the prophecy. It's a prophecy about Israel, and then he names himself, I am the Lord God of Israel. And so how sure should we be that the promises made to Israel are going to come true? After all, they were made by the God who says, I am the Lord God of Israel. And so I think we can have pretty great assurance when we say that everything he ever promised Israel, Israel will receive. And those are the primary names of God that fall under the Yahweh banner. We will start next week with the attributes of God. I had said that if things went according to plan, we'd get there tonight, but the best laid plans of mice and men, Aftganagli, according to Robbie Burns, the Scottish poet. It's Rabbi Burns. The best laid plans of mice and men. I don't know if that'll even make it to the internet. Thanks, that was my Mel Brooks impression. So we'll start there next week. Are there any questions about that? Do you see how God has really gone to lengths to reveal himself to his people? And he's gone to those lengths not only in allowing himself to be humanized, which is what we talked about last week, that there are certain anthropomorphisms applied to him so that we can get a greater concept of who he is and what he's like, but then he's given himself names that say, this is my character, this is my nature, this is what I'm about, this is what I'm like. I have all the power, and I'm there, and I provide, and I'm peace, and I'm just all these things that we can take great confidence in knowing that that's the kind of God that we deal with. Yes, sir?
You didn't mention God is love. Maybe you just missed that?
I guess I just missed God is love. Yeah. Yeah, but that's actually a sentence, not a proper name. But no, I didn't leave out El Elyon. We talked about that last week, and I mentioned it at the beginning today. Yeah. Or did I miss it today when I was reviewing?
I think you missed
it. I may have missed in the review then. Yeah. It's in the notes. It's in the list. The notes will be on my website, PastorJimMick.com. You can go by there and pick up the notes week by week of the lessons that are taught here. Anything else? Next week, we'll start into the attributes of God. It's going to take us weeks and weeks to go through the attributes of God because I have 5 different lists right now from 5 different authors, 5 different books, 5 different systematics, and they all have a different list of what they consider the attributes of God that are worth mentioning. So I'm kind of coalescing all that stuff, and we're going to narrow down the ones that I think are the most beneficial to review, but it'll take us weeks and weeks to get through. When we get through with that, when we finally finish theology proper, we will then move into anthropology. And after looking at how glorious and wonderful and majestic and eternal and marvelous our God is, we're going to talk about you. And there's going to be a huge contrast. Uh-oh, ruh-roh. Yeah, it's going to go from God is wonderful and great to, well, let's see what the Bible has to say about you, because it sure says wonderful things about him.
We had a great maker.
We have a great maker. Ah, there's no question about that. But we're not real spiffy ourselves. And that's not a phrase you'll find in the Bible. That's in the Gospel according to Jim. You're not real spiffy yourself. Is what it says. Heavenly Father, thank you for this evening. As we leave here tonight, I just hope and pray that we will have yet a greater appreciation of who you are, and that again, you were under no obligation to reveal yourself to sinners like us. And yet you have revealed yourself in your creation. You've demonstrated your presence in the way that you have kept everything under your sovereign hand, under control. And you've said throughout your word over and over again that you are the God who has all the power, that you are sovereign, that you are in charge, and that we need to worship you as such, that we need to remember, to recognize who you are and what you're like, and then praise you and glorify you for who you really are, because you deserve it. So I pray that as we leave here tonight, we take the time, a moment, to just say what a great, great God we serve. Thank you for your revelation of yourself in your word and by your names, and thank you for blessing this study. Thank you for giving us 12 years of meeting here in this building now, and for the really remarkable way that you've spread our ministry out via the internet, and the many people who come and who listen, who stop by the website. It's just a remarkable and overwhelming thing that, again, could only happen via your providence. So we're thankful for that. You continue to demonstrate your grace to us. You continue to provide for us. So we give you the glory, we give you the honor and all the praise forever. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson in systematic theology. Please join us next week and be sure to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org.